We recognize that Jesus Christ was sufficient to save us based upon His work on the cross, and yet someone needed to see their need for Him and for that salvation. And the same is true when it comes to living the Christian life. And we're reminded of that as we sing one more song before we open the Scriptures today. Lord, I need You. Let's stand as we sing together. Quick announcements. The Grace Bible Study will meet tonight in Virginia. Again, this is in a church plant. We've just rented a building. We are using it to minister to some believers up there, as well as seeking to reach some unbelievers. So keep us in prayer. It starts at 6 tonight. Bible camps, again, are right around the corner. They start this week again, Camp 2 and 3. Let's keep this in prayer, as well as fair evangelism. is this week as well in Carnival County Fair in Barnum. We want to pray for this, as well as there should be a sign-up sheet up by the kitchen for those of you who would be interested. This is a way locally for you to be able to get out the gospel or invite others to come on in and take a survey. We want to do this graciously. We want to do this wisely. We want to do this politely, respectfully, but what a great opportunity it is to get out the gospel. Also, in a couple Sundays, we've got our second picnic and baptism of the summer. Again, it starts at 12:30 with a potluck. We hope that you can join us for this, followed by some fellowship and games, and then the testimonies and baptism will start at 2:30, bring something to share and bring something to sit on as well, as we meet over at Brad and Sandy's Smith's home for this. Again, there is a need for some Sunday school teachers and helpers in our younger classes. See Jim Miller, as well as some nursery workers. See Erica Kaufman regarding that. So before we open the scriptures this morning, let's just pause briefly for a short word. Father, now as we open your word, we know the passage we're going to look at is a key passage in the Christian life. It's a passage you want us to know. It's a passage you want us to understand. It's a passage you want us to believe. It's a passage that we need to apply. It's a passage that ministers to our hearts. And we pray that through the Holy Spirit, you would truly, deeply impress us today with these truths, that they would be woven into the fabric of our lives. And I ask that you would give me what I stand in need of in communicating your word here in a clear, accurate, practical, and simple way. And Father, I pray for everyone here that have hearts that would want to hear, that would want to believe, and would want to personally appropriate these truths in their lives. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we want to continue our current series titled Embracing the Essentials of True Christianity as we study the scriptures together again regarding the victorious Christian life. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. One of my favorite authors regarding the Christian life is Miles Stanford. He wrote Principles of Spiritual Growth, or the Green Letters. And he said this, and I quote, "Our Father knows that we are weakness incarnate, that we can do nothing. The trouble is that we do not know it. He must bring us all to the place where we see that we are utterly weak and helpless." Do you understand that? God knows that you and I are weakness incarnate. The question is, do we? Do we really believe what Jesus Christ said in John 15 regarding fruitfulness in the Christian life when he said, "For without me, you can do nothing"? God knows it. Jesus Christ knows it. The Holy Spirit knows it. But do we know it? The truth is that so often we have too high an opinion of ourselves, too high an opinion of our own wisdom, too high an opinion of our own capabilities, too high an opinion of our own gifts, too high an opinion of our own strength. And God must bring us to the place in our thinking where we see that we are utterly weak and totally helpless to live the Christian life His way. In fact, if you could successfully be saved from hell and go to heaven by your good works, you would not need to place your faith in Jesus Christ. And yet the truth of the matter is God sent His Son to die for you and to pay for your sins. And the Bible says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, faith in Christ. And that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And then after you've been saved by the grace of God and have become a new creation in Christ, if you could successfully live the Christian life based upon your own wisdom, you would not need to study the Scriptures. But you do need to study the Bible. In fact, 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Why? Because we can't live the Christian life in our own wisdom. We're filled with human viewpoint, and we need divine viewpoint. We need the mind of Christ to live the Christian life. And the only way we get the mind of Christ is by letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly. But not only do we as believers need the wisdom of God as set forth in the Scriptures, but also, if you could successfully live the Christian life by your own strength, you would not need the indwelling and power of the Holy Spirit. But you do need this. For Romans chapter 8, where you should be turned, and verse 1 states, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak to the flesh, God did. How? By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh." Why? On account of sin. And what did He accomplish? He condemned sin in the flesh. With what purpose in view? That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. As we began studying this passage last week, we observed that there is a victorious proclamation in verse 1, followed by a theological clarification in verse 2, which led to a doctrinal explanation in verse 3, with a practical ramification in view in verse 4. And frankly, dear believers, these verses are pregnant with meaning and application in our lives. So we want to wring out the various truths that are here for both our apprehension and our application. For without this critical knowledge in hand, we'll be doomed to live a Romans 7 kind of Christian life. A life of personal defeat, a life of despair, in desperate need of deliverance practically from the sin nature and self in our lives, struggling under some form of legalism at best, or just giving up and caving in to some kind of license in our lives. So by way of review, we observed, first of all, last time, a victorious proclamation in verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Remember, why was this needed in your life? The word "therefore" was that hinge word. It pointed us back to Romans 7, where Paul said, "The things I want to do, I don't do. Things I don't want to do, I'm doing. In me, my flesh dwells no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I don't understand." So how did Paul get out of the depths of Romans 7 into the heights of Romans 8? Well, we know, as someone has said, quote, "As Christians, we are going to be controlled by one of two powers, the self-life or the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The former will make life hell, the latter heaven." By the way, which one are you experiencing? In Romans 7, Paul is miserable. Paul is struggling against sin and losing. He's in defeat and despair. Paul is frustrated but not faith-resting. He is trying hard to perform instead of abiding in Christ and letting the Lord produce. He's in failure instead of enjoying victory. And the word "I" dominates the scene. But one thing he does have going for him, he's honest. He's transparent. He's not blaming. He's taking responsibility. He's not covering. He's not pretending. But he is at wit's end. And at the end of Romans 7, verse 24, it says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" That phrase "body of death" is an interesting one, friends. According to Roman practice, there were times when they would chain a murder victim's body to the murderer as punishment. Now, how would you like to be walking around with the person you murdered decaying attached to your body? And this is how Paul felt. Unpacking a sin nature in an unredeemed flesh, And I just want to get rid of this. Who will deliver me? Well, what's interesting is you don't have to wait to go to heaven to be delivered on a practical level. Why? Verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Years ago, Harry Ironsides wrote, and I quote, in Romans 7, Paul is describing the inevitable conflict that every believer knows when he undertakes to lead a holy life on the principle of legality. He feels instinctively that the law is spiritual, but that he himself, for some unexplained reason, is fleshly, carnal, and in bondage to sin. This discovery is one of the most heartbreaking a Christian ever made. Yet, each one must and does make it for himself at some time in his pilgrimage. The believer finds himself doing things he knows to be wrong, and which his inmost desires are opposed to, while what he yearns to do he fails to accomplish, and does instead what he hates. But this is the first part of a great lesson which all must learn who would matriculate or enroll in God's school. This is the lesson of no confidence in the flesh. Until it is learned, there can be no true progress and growth. The incorrigibility of the flesh must be realized before one is ready to turn altogether from self to Christ for sanctification, as he has already done for justification. And that's why right on the heels of Romans 7:24 are Romans 7:25. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul finally quits trying to be holy and fruitful. Paul finally stops focusing on himself and begins focusing on Christ. He finally stops focusing on his failures and starts focusing on his deliverer. He finally stops focusing on his inability and begins focusing on his Savior and Lord, who he will soon find to be his very life and resource for everything in the Christian life. And as he begins to focus on Christ, he begins to remember the truths of Romans 6. And then upon Romans 6, he's going to start to learn these truths of Romans 8. You see, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But what exactly does no condemnation mean? We pointed out last week that you are not condemned to live a life of servitude to your sin nature positionally and practically. Remember, the context is not justification. He's not talking about being condemned to hell. That's already been settled in Romans 3, 4, and 5. He's talking about sanctification. He's talking about not being condemned to live a life of servitude to your sin nature. Positionally, Romans 6, practically Romans 8. You know, I find great encouragement here, don't you? Yes, you will always have a sin nature that is incurably and desperately wicked while you live on this planet. But you're not condemned to live a life of servitude to it. There is hope for your daily Christian life. There is hope for your daily victory. There is hope of daily fruitfulness. And by the way, some have called this, instead of calling this the changed life, they call it the exchanged life, in which you exchange your strength for His. As you exchange confidence in self with confidence in Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. That is why Harry Ironsides wrote, the man in Romans 7 is occupied with himself, and his disappointment and anguish spring from his inability to find in self the good which he loves. The man of Romans 8 has learned there is no good to be found in self. It is only in Christ. And his song of triumph results from the joy of having found out that he is complete in Him. And while being complete in Him, he realized, I'm not condemned to live a life of slavery to my sin nature. By the way, when is this a reality in your life? You see this little three-letter word right here? Now. Now. You don't have to wait to go to heaven to find practical victory in your Christian life. You can enjoy it now. You don't have to wait till you finally become a super Christian. This victory is available now. You're not condemned to live a life of slavery to your sin nature now. And who exactly possesses this freedom and why? We saw last time, it's those who are in Christ Jesus. Speaking of positional truth again, for the believer. This is not for the unsaved, as they live under the penalty and the power of sin. This refers to all believers who possess this freedom. Now, all believers don't know it. And that's why it's important to be in a church or be studying the Word of God personally, verse by verse, through passages like this. Now, some know it, but they don't appropriate it. Some know it and appropriate it, but they only do it occasionally. And then some believers know it and they appropriate it often. And frankly, we are all a grace work in progress. But keep in mind, as I pointed out last week, the last half of verse 1, I believe, is interpolated or carried over from verse 3, as the Schofield Bible note says. I believe the older manuscripts end with Christ Jesus. And I believe that's where it should end. But we then move from a victorious proclamation to a theological clarification. And I say that because you see the word for right here? This explains the reason we're not condemned to live a life of servitude to the flesh positionally or practically. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, what does this freedom involve? Now, I want you to notice some key words here. First of all, the word law. We're going to touch about that in a little bit. And now we see the word spirit. Now, this is a new word in our discussion, except for a brief comment in Romans 7, verse 6. And notice, in contrast to how the law brought death in Romans 7, we've got life in Romans 8. And we've got this phrase, in Christ Jesus, that reminds us of our position. And how this has made me free. This freedom involves the principle or governing power of the Spirit. This freedom involves our position in Christ. This freedom involves a past freedom that needs to be practically appropriated in our daily walk with the Lord. You know, if I could use an illustration. When Abraham Lincoln signed the Emancipation Proclamation, at that point, the slaves were freed. Legally free. But some didn't know it, so they didn't live in their freedom. Others knew it, but they didn't believe it. And still others knew it and believed it and began to act upon it and began to leave their slave masters only to be overcome by their slave master and brought back into practical free bondage, though they were legally freed. And it wasn't until the Union Army came to their plantation that legal freedom became practical freedom because the Union Army was more powerful than the slave master was. And this is exactly what we see developing in this passage. In Romans 6, we have the emancipation proclamation of the believer from the sin nature. In Romans 7, we have the emancipation proclamation from the law. And in Romans 8, we have the Union Army showing up so that we could enjoy practically what has become positionally true in our lives
But this is something you got to know or you won't enjoy. You have to believe or you won't enjoy. And you need to appropriate that power or you will not experience that freedom practically. And that's why the key word is Spirit. As I pointed out last time, the word Spirit's found only one time in Romans 7, some 21 times in Romans 8. This is the key to the missing power to live the Christian life in Romans 7. But if the power of the Holy Spirit is critical in our Christian lives, we need to understand some biblical truths about the Holy Spirit, who is the third person of the triune Godhead, who is equal with the Father, equal with the Son, distinct from the Father, distinct from the Son, who is a person with all the attributes of personality. And that's why He can be grieved and so forth. And you need to realize that the ministry of the Holy Spirit has changed over the ages depending on the dispensation. You see, in the Old Testament and in the past, He would come and go temporarily on select believers for a specific task. And so in the Old Testament, while all believers were regenerated, they were born again, and thus received a new nature, for apart from a new nature, you would never hear David say, "I love your law." You would not hear Jesus say before the cross to Nicodemus, "You must be born of the Spirit." You would not hear that. But the Holy Spirit, though, would cause regeneration and give a new nature, did not permanently indwell every believer, did not baptize believers into the body of Christ, did not seal them to the day of redemption, though they were saved forever. That's why David could say, "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." But that eternal security was not based upon the sealing of the Holy Spirit, but based on other things. But something changed at Pentecost. And that's why in the Old Testament we would read in various places how the Spirit of the Lord came upon Bezalel, or Moses, or Joshua, or Othniel, or Gideon, Jephthah, Samson, David, Saul, the 70 elders, Balaam, the messengers of Saul, Amasa, Azarash, Zechariah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and so on. The Holy Spirit would come upon them. But remember, after David sinned with Bathsheba, what did he pray in Psalm 51? "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." Totally inappropriate for today. Totally appropriate then, because the Holy Spirit would come and go, and come and go. That's why the Holy Spirit left Samson. But that was true in the old, but not true in the new. For the day of Pentecost changed everything, as Jesus Christ predicted that it would. In fact, go with me to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. In the upper room discourse, in which Jesus Christ is informing His disciples about His coming death, resurrection, ascension, the sending of the Holy Spirit, in view of the beginning of the church in just a few days, we read in John 14 and verse 16 these words: "And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever." Notice He's a He. He is a helper, one who comes alongside in order to enable. Who is this? Well, verse 17, He's the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells... Now watch the prepositions. He dwells with you, presently, and will be, future tense, in you. You see, the Holy Spirit was with the disciples, but there was coming a day in which He would be in them. Look at chapter 15 of John, verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you, from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of me. You see, the Holy Spirit's objective is always to put the spotlight on the Holy Spirit, never on Himself. Verse 27, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Now look at chapter 16 and verse 12. Jesus said, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Really, can I bear them in the future? Yes. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come. Notice this is all predictive. He's going to come. He's going to come. He's going to come. And He's going to guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He's going to tell you things to come. He will glorify me. You know, isn't it interesting in our day, when it comes to the Holy Spirit, you've got basically two extremes. On the one hand, there's hardly any mention of the Holy Spirit. In some churches, there's no teaching on the Holy Spirit per se, no explanation of the Holy Spirit, no recognition of His important ministries in our life. In fact, someone has said if the Holy Spirit were to leave the average church wouldn't even know He had left. On the other hand, we have in the charismatic and signs and wonders movement and the Pentecostals and so forth, a lot of wrong emphasis with wild extremes, where the emphasis is on the Holy Spirit instead of Jesus Christ. Where things like barking like dogs and howling like wolves and being slain in the Spirit and Holy Spirit glue and so forth are being perpetuated upon people, though they're not found in the Bible. A great extreme. And so we see here that Pentecost was the fulfillment of what Jesus predicted in the Upper Room Discourse. And since the church began on the day of Pentecost, it should not surprise us to read in 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. What body is that? The body of Christ, the church. So notice, what places a person into the church is the moment you put your faith in Christ, it's the baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit. The baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit isn't for power in your life. It's for placement. He places you into the body of Christ. He places you into union with Christ, which we've been studying about in Romans 6 and now again in Romans 8. This was not true in previous dispensations. Why? Because Christ wasn't building His church in the past. He said in Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church. It was future to His earthly ministry. And depending on His death, His resurrection, His ascension, and His sending out of the Holy Spirit, which happened historically on the day of Pentecost, that's when people were placed into the body of Christ. And now, personally in your life, you were placed into the body of Christ and in union with Christ the moment you put your trust in Jesus Christ. Now, as I think of the ministries of the Holy Spirit today, we need to rightly divide the word of truth regarding the Holy Spirit's ministries pre-salvation, at salvation, and what happens after salvation. Now, when it comes to pre-salvation, there are two ministries that are mentioned. One is His restraining ministry in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. As He's restraining the mystery of iniquity, which is already at work, and Satan's objective of putting the Antichrist into universal power. But directly related to us before salvation is His reproving or convicting ministry. And while you're in John 16, look at verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, the Lord Jesus Christ said. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict who? The world. He's going to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He's going to convict the world of sin because they do not believe in me. You see, the Holy Spirit's objective in the life of the world, the unbeliever, is to take the truth of the Word of God, and in particular the Gospel, and show this individual that he is a hopeless, helpless, hell-bound sinner, that his only hope of eternity is in Christ, and Christ's finished work on the cross, and his resurrection from the dead, and that his unbelief will ultimately condemn him if he fails to put his faith in Christ alone. Of sin, because he believes not on me. They do not believe in me. Verse 10, of righteousness, the kind of righteousness we don't have and the kind of righteousness we need and we get in Christ. Because I go to my Father and you see me no more, which means he had to have been righteous to do that. Verse 11, and of judgment. Because the ruler of this world is judged. Satan is judged. And if we don't put our faith in Christ, we will be condemned forever as well. Not because God wanted it to condemn us. He wanted to save us. But our rejection of Christ, in essence, condemned ourselves. And you see, the Holy Spirit has been sent to do this to the world. And He is. Now, He uses the preaching of the Gospel and the teaching of the Word of God to do that. And apart from the Spirit of God's ministry, we don't naturally seek after God. And so God is drawing us through conscience. He's drawing us through creation. He's drawing us through the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. And yet, we have to be willing to put our faith in Christ in order to be saved. And the moment we do, the ministry of the Holy Spirit then results in five things. Number one, He regenerates us. We're born of the Spirit. Spiritual life is imparted to us. And that's why, again, I believe Old Testament saints were regenerated. How could you say that they were saved but they didn't have spiritual life? They had to be regenerated. Number two, He indwells us. And while we go back to Romans here, go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, where we were. And we will eventually get to verse 9, where it says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells where? In you." Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. One of the things that characterizes believers in this present age is that they are indwelt permanently by the Holy Spirit, just like Christ predicted. Thirdly, we noted that He baptizes believers at the point of faith into union with Christ and into His church, the body of Christ. Fourthly, He seals us, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, until the day of redemption. It is a permanent sealing, as God marks us out as His own, through giving us the Spirit of God. And fifthly, He gives us at the moment of faith, in which we're given a spiritual gift or a gift mix, which according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is determined by the Holy Spirit, not by you or by me. But now that the Holy Spirit indwells us and has placed us into union with Christ and has imparted spiritual life to us and seals us and gifts us, now after we're saved, He wants to fill us, Ephesians 5:18. Be not drunk with wine, where is in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. He wants to teach us the Word of God and the things that we've been freely given to us in Christ. He wants to enable spiritual fruit to happen in our life. He wants to enable us. And while we're in Romans, look at chapter 15 for a moment. Romans 15, verse 13, one of my favorite verses in the Christian life. Romans 15, verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, our faith resting, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Notice power and notice Holy Spirit. He has an enabling ministry in our life. And that's why we're to walk by means of the Spirit to not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He also is involved in taking the Word of God and convicting us when needed and transforming us, 2 Corinthians 3:18, into the image of Christ as we behold Christ in the Word. He's also involved in comforting us. He is called the Comforter. And somewhat connected again with Romans 15:13, He's involved in producing fruit in our life. And this is what He wants to do in the life of the believer. Every believer is regenerated, indwelled, baptized, sealed, and gifted. The question now is, will they allow the Spirit of God to fill them and teach them, enable them? For He will indeed convict them, and He is willing to transform them, comfort them, and produce fruit in their life as well. If they are willing, as we will see. So as we make our way back to Romans chapter 8, and verse 2, the key word, the subject of the verse, is the phrase, the law of the Spirit. The law of the Spirit. Of life in Christ Jesus has made me free. It's made me free. Now, when did this freedom occur in your life? What occurred when you trusted in Christ alone as Savior and received the Holy Spirit? But His power must be appropriated or accessed by faith daily. You see, the phrase, has made me free, is in the aorist tense. And it's in the active voice that the Spirit has made me free. The idea there is, again, a completed action here in the past. When you trust in Christ. And when you receive the Spirit. But it's like getting a new car with a great motor in it. You know, some guys like that. They get a new car and they love it. Like to rev it up, or their truck, their Hemi engine. That's great. Great to have a great engine or motor in it. But unless you turn on the engine, it goes nowhere. And because you have the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, you have all the power you need to live the Christian life. But you're still going nowhere unless you learn how to access that in your life. So as you think of the freedom we have in Christ, that we're no longer enslaved positionally, or even need to be practically, to the sin nature, who accomplished this for you? And actually, all three members of the Trinity had their hand in it. They all played a part in it. In fact, notice the words, verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak to the flesh, God, in reference to the Father, did by sending His own Son. So all three members of the Trinity had a part in this freedom. God wanted to bless you in this way, and He involved all three members of the Trinity to do it. This must be very important. He wanted you to be free positionally. He wants you to live in freedom practically. And it's all by His grace. He's the one who did it. He's the one who provided it. Now, is this a fact to be known or a possibility to be desired? Well, it's a fact to be known and therefore believed. You see, has made me free is in the indicative mood. It indicates a fact. Well, how do you know this? Well, through the Word of God. The question is, do you believe it? Someone has said after the believer enters into life by faith, he wonders why it's so difficult for him to see that it was all of grace. The humble reception of a finished work. And yet he goes through the faithless struggle once again before he sees that his daily Christian life is also a finished work, complete in Christ. Are you coming to grips that the Christian life is not about you, it's about Jesus Christ? It's not lived by self-effort, but by faith in Jesus Christ. It's not cranked out by the flesh, but produced by Jesus Christ through the power of the Spirit. And what was this freedom from? Well, we see at the end of verse 2, from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death. You see, the law of sin, I believe, is referring to the governing power of the sin nature, which we saw in Romans 6. How due to our identification with Christ, we've died to sin, we're alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The law of death, I believe, is referring to Romans 7. How we're free from the Mosaic law or a legalistic approach to the Christian life. As God can produce in you and through you a quality of righteousness and holiness that the sin nature does not want to produce and that the law could never generate. But notice this phrase, law. What does the word law indicate? Well, it's speaking of a principle, a rule, or an authority. I believe Dr. Reynolds Showers is right when he says, law, no matter what kind it is established for the purpose of governing or controlling. In fact, that word law is used in many ways in Romans. You don't have to jot all these down. I'm going to go quick. Just listen. The Scopio Bible notes six laws are to be distinguished in Romans. One is the law of Moses, which condemns. Law is a principle. The law of faith, which excludes self-righteousness. The law of sin in the members, which is victorious over the law of the mind. The law of the mind, which consents to the law of Moses, but cannot do it because of the law of sin in the members. The law of the Spirit, having power to deliver the believer from the law of sin, which is in its members. And his conscience from condemnation by the Mosaic law. Moreover, the Spirit works in the yielded believer the very righteousness which Moses' law requires. And so often that word law is just talking about a principle. It's talking about a governing power. The context determines what it's referring to. And all of this brings us back to a principle to remember. The Christian life is a supernatural way of life. Not lived by self-effort, but by faith in Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. And frankly, I can't say that enough. In fact, I'll say it again. The Christian life is a supernatural way of life, not lived by self-effort, but by faith in Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. So we have observed a victorious proclamation. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Followed by a theological clarification. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Which now leads us to a doctrinal explanation. See the word for again? This is going to explain something to us. Why did we need this? How was it accomplished? For what the law could not do. The Greek word is adunatos, dunamos, with a negative preceding it. No power. See, what the law could not do, it had no power to do. It was powerless to do. It could require righteousness, but it could never produce it. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak. Through the flesh, God did. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Here we have a contrast between what the law of God could not do versus what only the grace of God can do in your Christian life. And what was the inherent problem associated with the law's failure to provide victory over sin and produce holiness in one's life? It was weak through the flesh. In other words, your flesh did not have what it took or takes. Your flesh was too weak. It was unable to produce holiness in your life. That's what Romans 7 was all about. Your flesh just can't do it. And remember from Romans 7, the problem was not with the law, which is holy, just, and good. The problem was the weakness of the flesh. And it was like George Phillips of Meridian, Mississippi, who discovered when he was about to go to bed that his wife saw that he had left the light on in the garage. But as George went out the back door to turn off the light, he noticed burglars in his garage stealing things. And being an older man, he didn't want to confront them himself. So he went back inside, called the police, and reported the robbery. The dispatcher asked if they were inside his house. He said no. And he was told to stay in his house and lock the doors. All officers were busy at that time. But one would arrive as soon as they were available. And George said, okay. Hung up the phone. Waited 30 seconds. Then called the police again. Hello, I'm the man who just called in about a burglary at my house. Don't bother sending an officer, because I just shot the robbers. Then he hung up. Within 5 minutes, 6 police cars, a SWAT team, an EMS vehicle, and a helicopter descended on his house, caught the burglars red-handed, and then went over to talk to George. Well, I thought you said you shot these robbers, said the officer in charge. Well, George looked the policeman right in the eye and said, I thought you said no one was available. You know, this kind of experience might lead George to think something was wrong with the law. And that is the same concern Paul explained in Romans 7. Maybe there's something wrong with the law. And he found out, no, the law is holy and just and good. The problem is with me. Weak through the flesh. You know, years ago, William Kelly wrote, good and holy and perfect as the law of God is, it is entirely powerless either to justify or sanctify. It cannot in any way make the old nature better, neither is it the rule of the new nature. The old man is not subject to it, and the new man does not need it. The new creation has another object before it, and another power that acts upon it, in order to produce what is lovely and acceptable to God, Christ the object, realized by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, if the inherent problem was not with the law, but that it was we were weak through the flesh, what is the solution? Who alone has accomplished these amazing feats? Well, the answer is God did. You know, this just stands out. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did. And by the way, the word dead isn't even in the text. It just says, God. God did it. God accomplished it. God achieved it. You couldn't do it. The law couldn't do it. No amount of self-effort could do it. Only God can do this, and He already did. So how did God do this? Well, by sending His own Son. Not by giving us the law, not even by giving us the church, not by some set of rules and do's and don'ts, not by a pep rally that inspires us. He sent His Son, and He gave us His Spirit. And what was necessary for God's Son to accomplish this freedom we have in Christ? He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now keep in mind, the word likeness is very important. It does not say He came in sinful flesh. He came in the likeness, in the image, in the form, in the appearance of sinful flesh. For we know He was without sin. As Christ is the unique God-man, He was human, fully human, yet without a sin nature. And He was able to go to the cross because He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. And what was His mission? It was on account of sin. You see the word here, sending? God did by sending? That Greek word means to send on a mission. And what was His mission? On account of sin. The Greek word on account of is peri. It means concerning. Sin. And there is no definite article here, the sin nature. I think it's referring to the whole ball of wax. Its fruit, namely sins, Christ came to forgive those sins. As well as its source, the sin nature, He came to condemn it and to dethrone it. Notice, He didn't come to set up social justice, as there will be no justice until He comes again. He didn't come for some political liberation. He didn't come to bless us with physical health and wealth. He came on account of sin. Of sin. So that we could be forgiven and we could live lives in freedom to the glory of God. And what did Christ accomplish for you through His death as it relates to your freedom from sin and death? He condemned. Now here the definite article is there. He condemned, literally, the sin nature which resides in the flesh. Your human body. Your unredeemed flesh. Christ died for our sins to pay their penalty. And Christ died for our sin nature to dethrone it in our life positionally and practically. And so we've seen a victorious proclamation, followed by a theological clarification that led us to a doctrinal explanation of how this freedom became ours. But all of it was in view of a practical ramification. You see, the Bible has not been given to scintillate our intellect. It hasn't been given to satisfy our curiosity. It hasn't been given so we would just know these things. It's been given so they would deeply impact how we live our lives for the glory of God and the blessing of others. For you see, the practical ramification is that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see that word, that? It's the Greek word, hina, or hina. It introduces a purpose clause. This isn't pie in the sky teaching here. The objective was that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now keep in mind, when the believer walks by the Spirit, will he fulfill the law? The answer is no. No. It doesn't say he will fulfill the law. It says he will fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. Otherwise, what that means is when you're filled with the Spirit, are you keeping the Sabbath day? When you're filled with the Spirit, are you offering animal sacrifice? When you're filled with the Spirit, are you stoning people who work on Saturday? When you are filled with it? No. The law is an indivisible unit. We're not under the law. We're under grace. We're not under law for justification. We're not under law for sanctification. But what the law wanted was righteousness. And the law could demand it but not produce it. Or grant it or give it. And that righteous requirement of the law involves what? I believe it involves to walk in holiness before the Lord. To love God and others as Christ has loved us. You see, one thing you see in the law, be holy for I am holy. The law required a holy life. Not some phony legalistic externalism. I'm talking about true internal holiness, which involved loving the Lord and loving others. And now the New Testament standards isn't like you love yourself. It's far greater than that, like Christ loved us. And you're going to need supernatural power for that. You said, well, how do you know that's the righteous requirement of the law? Well, remember what happened in Matthew 22. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the laws and the prophets." By the way, there's two. I say that because you know what people are saying today? You need to love the Lord. You need to love others. And you need to learn to love yourself. This is what you hear today. Oh no. There's no command to love yourself. That isn't the potential. That's the problem. That isn't where you want to get. That's where you want to get out of. "For no man naturally yet hated his own flesh," Ephesians 5 says. "You shall love the Lord your God," that's the vertical. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," that's the horizontal. That's the righteous requirement of the law. And isn't it amazing when we think of the fruit of the Holy Spirit and what He can produce in our life? What does it say? But the fruit of the Spirit is, first thing He says is, love. And joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. No law that says don't have that. No law that can produce that. Now, are these results the righteous requirement of the law, loving God and loving others, are they guaranteed in the life of every believer? And the answer is no. Available, yes. Desired, yes. Guaranteed, no. That's why they're in the subjunctive mood, as they are conditional, as we will see. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled. And by the way, "might be fulfilled" is in the passive. So what does that mean? That means you don't fulfill them, God fulfills them in you and through you, as you learn to walk according to the Spirit. But the phrase "might be" is subjective. "Might be fulfilled." This is the desired objective, but it's not the guaranteed results. For if you don't walk according to the Spirit, if you do walk according to the flesh, you will live a carnal life, which will not result in loving the Lord and loving others. So what is necessary for this practical purpose to be fulfilled in your life? That you should not walk according to the flesh, but you should really walk according to the Spirit. And notice the word "according to" twice. It's the Greek word kata. It means according to the norms and standards. It means in keeping with or in step with the Spirit. See, the real Christian life is a supernatural way of life that demands a supernatural means of execution. Remember, what is the goal of the believer? Well, it should be to glorify Jesus Christ. But we have a problem. We don't have the power to do so in ourselves. What is the goal of the Holy Spirit? Well, it's to glorify Jesus Christ. And He is totally powerful and totally able to do this. So what is God's solution? To place the powerful Holy Spirit inside of the powerless Christian. Miles Sanford writes, quote, "Especially in our early years as believers, most of us have felt that it was our responsibility, with the Lord's help, to live the Christian life. Our unqualified failure in attempting to do so has been the Holy Spirit's means of showing us that we cannot produce, nor are we meant to. Only the Lord Jesus can live His life through us. And He does this as we reject our own resources to walk in reliance upon the Spirit of life. So true. I'm just going to skip this for now. But I want to use the illustration in closing about a jet airplane. You know, that jet right there has no ability, apart from a jet engine, to have victory over the law of gravity. It's because the jet engine is put into that jet that it has the ability to have victory over the law of gravity while the law of gravity still exists. And that jet engine has no need of assistance from the pilot in any way, except for the pilot to access or appropriate the available power. And when he does, in doing so, again, he is able to go from point A to point B. He is able to fulfill his mission. He is able to have victory over the law of gravity until he turns off the power. And once he turns off the power, the force of gravity takes over again. And you know, the law of gravity is like our sin nature. And we have now inside of us a jet engine called the Holy Spirit. He indwells us. He enables us. He wants to fill us. He wants to teach us. He wants to enable us to live a supernatural way of life. But once we turn off the key, if we fail to access it, the law of gravity, which continued all along, the sin nature, will take over and we will be grounded as believers in living a carnal life. Someone has said, we are not to overcome the lust of the flesh in order that we may walk in the Spirit. We are to walk in the Spirit in order that the lust of the flesh may be overcome. The enemy can hold up young Christians on this point for a long time so that they do not really get started on the Christian walk. They feel they cannot expect to begin to walk in the Spirit until they have, in some degree at least, dealt with the lust of the flesh. They wait for some vague time when they hope they will have reached a more satisfactory position in regards to the lust of the flesh, and will feel more confident about attempting to walk in the Spirit. But that is all the wrong way around. If we're to wait until we have, in some degree, mastered the lust of the flesh before we venture to walk in the Spirit, if we are to wait until we feel that we can give some sort of security to ourselves and to God that we shall do a bit better in the future than we have done in the past, then we will never walk in the Spirit. For until we walk in dependence upon the Spirit, we shall not and cannot overcome the lusts of the flesh. You see, believers, we have in our position in Christ, co-crucified, co-burying, co-risen, freedom from the sin nature positionally. And with the Union Army at our assistance, the Holy Spirit indwelling us, not only can the flesh or the sin nature be kept at bay through the cross, but the Holy Spirit can now enable His fruit to be produced in our life as we learn to walk moment by moment in steps of faith in the Lord to be lived according to the Spirit's direction and according to the Spirit's power. And in doing so, we will enjoy a wonderful peace and a joy and a love. We will see Him produce His fruit in our life. We will see Him give us victory over sin in our life, not through self-effort, but as we walk by faith in the Lord, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, how does all of this apply to you? Well, it depends where you're at. If you are unsaved today, if you could successfully be saved from hell and go to heaven by your good works, you would not need to place your faith in Jesus Christ. So why did He come? For nothing? No, He came to die for your sins and be raised from the dead to give you eternal life. If you are willing to put your faith in Him alone, you will be saved by the grace of God. From a hell you deserve to a heaven you don't. And then as a believer, again, if you could successfully live the Christian life based upon your own wisdom, you would not need to study the Scriptures, but you need to. God has given to you His Word. Are you taking time to read it, to meditate upon it, to study these things out, to taste and see the Lord is good? For if you could successfully live the Christian life by your own strength, you would not need the indwelling and power of the Holy Spirit. But we've just seen today in Romans 8 that you do. And I do. And we have a jet engine that has practical power to overcome the force of gravity in our life without the force of gravity going away. That is our freedom in Christ. And we will learn more about that in our future studies. Let's pray. Father, thank You again for these wonderful truths that we can't hear enough, we can't understand well enough, nor can we appropriate consistently enough. And yet thank You that we don't have to wait for the sweet by and by to have victory in the nasty now and now. Thank You for what You have provided. Thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross in order to save us from the penalty of sin. Thank You for placing us into union with Christ so we could have victory over the sin nature. Thank You that we're dead to the law and even a legalistic way of life. And thank You that we have this wonderful freedom in Christ to now walk by means of the Spirit and see Him produce in our life a love for You and a love for others that only He could do. I pray You would just impress upon us these wonderful truths in a greater way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.